Scripture reading will be found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, if you would like to follow along. In the first year of Darius, the son of In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to keep them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faith, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, but we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his ways, in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him, and he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear, and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear, O Lord. Forgive, O Lord. Hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Amen.
Thank you, Jerry. And I'll say this at the beginning, because there's some of you who aren't acquainted with my ways. Yes, I can talk for a long time, but when you see a set of notes with two pages, you can be at ease. I do not plan to read two pages of things to you, but what we do here, because we don't have formal Sunday school, we don't have Sunday evening church, I feel a need to deliver my soul, whatever God's given me, and I try to give more teaching than what you could absorb at one time. And so I just type away I just type away and I just give all I can give. And I'm asking you to keep track of things maybe I didn't talk about, that you will follow up on that. Maybe this week you can have some quiet times with these thoughts. But I have a very overwhelming burden about praying for our nation. And one of the reasons I have that burden is because I've been studying the book of Daniel. We do have a midweek Bible study. I've been in Daniel a long time. And I just want to tell you what a wonderful book the book of Daniel is. Some people immediately know what a great book it is because of the exciting stories, the dramatic challenge that we have of men like Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, in a foreign land and under tremendous pressures, not compromising, believing in God, even to the point of facing death and being marvelously delivered. There's wonderful stories for us about how we can face this unbelieving world and still be servants of God. And the man Daniel himself is an amazing spectacle of grace. Now, Daniel also is an amazing book. As you get past those stories, you start noticing the amazing prophetic knowledge the book of Daniel gives. I find that the hub in my particular wheel, that everything else I want to understand from prophecy has to come back to the book of Daniel. And I've just had some wonderful times understanding when I've been confused about many debates in prophecy. I just come back to Daniel. I look at that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that he dreamt about, and I say to myself, oh, we're on a plan. We're on a plan, and it's not a plan made by man. But God has a plan, and it's all worked out, and He is sovereign. And the sovereignty of God and the great prophetic passages are a wonderful thing here. And amazingly, Daniel chapter 9 brings two great things together. The man Daniel and the great, probably one of the greatest prophecies ever given concerning the 70 weeks, the 70 years, and the 70 weeks of years. If you don't know what that's about, well, come to the Bible study. We'll help you out. But the other part about Daniel, in chapter 9, you will not have a fiery furnace, and you will not have a den of lions. But what you will have is a man whose heart is on fire for God, and he has the heart of a lion for the Lord. And he shows it not by debate, not by doing any miracles, that wasn't his gift, but by his wonderful heart of prayer. And this is actually, I guess, the longest prayer in the Bible, at least in the Old Testament. And I would compare it in importance to that of John 17 when our Lord prayed for us before he went to the cross. Now, Daniel was a man that could have been disillusioned and bitter. He was a teenager, and his nation was sacked, and people were systematically taken out several droves at a time. He was in the first group to be taken out because he was well-favored as a leader, as a counselor, as a trained person. He was taken out initially so that he could be brainwashed and help get everybody else in Israel to come later to be assimilated into Babylonian thinking. But it didn't work that way. It didn't work that way. He didn't have a heart for what they were trying to do to his mind and heart. He had a heart only for God. And they altered his body so he could never be a father. He could never have a family. All of that could have been very aggravating, crushing. Everything known and familiar destroyed. Displaced from home. Body altered. Everything you ever thought you were going to do with your life changed. But he wasn't bitter. Instead, we see a man who's dedicated to the Word of God. Dedicated to the will of God. The mind and heart of God. And he did an amazing thing. He stayed focused on God and his will and the destiny of his people Israel and the future of Jerusalem. He stayed focused on that. At the same time, he faithfully, humbly served under different political regimes without ever compromising what he believed God wanted him to do. He was humble and loving. He was prayerful. He was wise. He was brave. He was so good, his enemies may have hated him, but they had to respect him. As Daniel chapter 9 opens up, we see that Daniel was studying the prophet Jeremiah. I just really am thrilled about that. It's one thing for us to read Jeremiah, but the fact that 2,500 years ago somebody else was studying Jeremiah tells you that book Jeremiah has been around for a long time and been important for a long time. And as he was studying Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, and learning about those 70 years of captivity that God said he was going to do to the nation, he began to have questions and burdens, and it drove him to prayer. I want us to think for a minute about the prophetic word. When I say the prophetic word right now, in one sense, all of God's word is something that we would declare and tell forth. But prophetically, there's a lot of scripture deals with the future. And even now, though a lot of scripture has been fulfilled, there's so much more yet to go. And how people handle that is very important. You know, sometimes people think that prophecy is given in the Bible so that we become little prophets. Start setting dates, announcing events, getting everyone all excited. And you've seen some of that, haven't you? And it usually doesn't do any good to the people of God, nor to the reputation of Christ and the Word of God to the unbelieving world. No, God didn't call us to become little minor prophets that will go out and try to tantalize everyone with what we know. I like what Daniel did. Daniel would read prophecy and it would raise questions and burdens, and it moved him to pray. When's the last time you ever prayed about Scripture? About the interpretation of it? About the application of it? About the need for it to be understood by yourself and by others? You know, it's wonderful that we can come to God anytime we need to and pour out our hearts and desire that He would meet needs. He's instructed us to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Give us this day our daily bread. And things like that. We're supposed to do that, and we can do that spontaneously. But there's also another aspect in which we rise above merely praying for ourselves and our needs. And we begin to actually communicate with God. Have fellowship with Him. And find out what it is that concerns God. We're always telling God what concerns us. But are we concerned about what burdens God's mind and heart? Prophecy and the rest of Scripture will do that. And this is what we see Daniel doing. He's struggling here in chapter 9. We see there in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. When's the last time a Bible study did that to you? Well, we have an opportunity to look at Daniel's prayer life and make it an example, a model for us. And as we get into this prayer, I want to make something clear at the beginning, something conspicuous by its absence. There's nothing in this prayer about those dirty, rotten Babylonians or the Medo-Persians. What rascals they are, and all the bad stuff they did. There's nothing about that here. You might say this is not a politically oriented prayer. Yes, we're supposed to pray for those in authority. We're supposed to pray that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. But notice this astounding fact that for all the things Daniel could talk to God about, he didn't even bring up politics. He didn't bring up his favorite or his least favorite politicians. The issues here seem to be between God and the people of God. And Daniel leads the way and includes himself here. But we first want to notice that in Daniel's prayer, he worships God. Now, worship to some people means sing a few songs. Go through a form of some kind where you do things. Gestures, incantations, things you recite, patterns. And I'm not here to make fun of anybody's patterns right now. But the fact is, when we get down to real worship, we're talking about getting near to God. There's a certain tone we want to see change. As we first assemble, we're just like family seeing each other. We're just bubbling to enjoy each other and appreciate each other. But then, as we focus on God, something else takes place here. We want to welcome God. Not so much into a building, but into our presence, as we would want to be near to Him, that we invoke Him, we invite Him. And part of doing that is really getting to think about God. That's one reason we put the names of God all around the walls here. I think they're far better than any pictures. to remind us of who we are serving, who it is that we want to talk to, and who indeed that we want to deal with us. These names, these titles, bring to our presence of mind who He really is and what He does. So we ask the question, to whom are we talking? Well, Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I don't know what the newer translations say there, but when something is hallowed, I mean it's revered, it's honored, it's sacred. And one of the worst problems we have in life today, in our culture, is nothing is really sacred anymore. Everything can be flipped over like a pancake and turned over on its other side and or tossed out in the trash or rewritten. But you know, one thing I love about God is He doesn't change. He's just the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God I'm learning about in through Daniel's example is the God I have today. The same one. So I have a wonderful treasure chest of knowing God through who He is and what He does. And so I hallow His name. Yes, I can be familiar with God, but I cannot speak to Him cheaply. I shouldn't want to. Yes, on one hand, I can say, "Abba, Father." That's the most simple and childlike way that a child could address his papa. But on the other hand, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We mustn't lose that. So it is in Psalm 46:10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen," or the nations. "I will be exalted in the earth." And there's a certain stillness that needs to take place. When we worship God, we hang up our fretfulness out there in the coat rack. We hang up there our anxieties. We hang them up and the things that we covet, the things that we desire, many other passions. They might be legitimate, but there's a moment where we put them all aside to let our hearts be filled with God Himself. To be still. To quit thrashing about and know Him. And knowing that He's God and knowing that He will be exalted, it gives us peace to remember that the plan is still in place. And He who controls all things is ruling in the affairs of man as well as the entire universe. And I need not be afraid or fretful or anxious or feeling incomplete because Jesus Christ has made me complete in Him. Now, we want God to listen to us, but the question also is, do we first listen to Him? I like to think of prayer as a two-way conversation, which does not mean that I hear voices coming down through the ceiling and I'm talking to somebody you can't see that I audibly hear. But I understand that the way God talks to me is through His Word. And for all of the things that would motivate us to pray, His Word ought to be motivating us. Why should we expect Him to hear us if we won't hear Him? Daniel was listening to God through the prophet Jeremiah. He was not fretting about the Babylonians. He was not stirred up about the enemies that had tried to take his life. He was not musing over how many injustices there were. No, he was letting God speak through the prophet Jeremiah, the 25th chapter. Psalm 27:8 says, "When thou said, 'Seek ye my face,' my heart said unto thee, 'Thy face, Lord, will I seek.'" Do you catch a two-way conversation going on? God says, "Seek my face. Seek me. Not just my handouts. Seek my heart." And my heart needs to take that seriously and say, "Lord, I will seek your heart." I would ask you if you wish to turn to this or just listen carefully, but I must turn to the prophet Habakkuk. No, we don't get there too often, do we? Habakkuk has some rich statements for us. After the prophet Nahum, if that helps, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 1, here's some serious thought. Habakkuk 2:1, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Here is the prophet contemplating himself and how he's going to be spoken to by God, and how he's going to then answer God according to what God has said to him first. He pictures himself as one standing up on a watchtower, scanning the horizon. What's going on in the world? Did not our Lord Jesus often tell us to watch and pray? As we understand the times, as we discern, we can listen to all the gibberish that the newscasters tell us and the politicians tell us what to think about this or that. But the fact is, we've got to analyze the facts and be pondering, what does God say about these things? And Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand, I'm going to watch, and then I want to see what he will say to me. I'm not going to interpret the Bible by what happens in life. I'm going to interpret life by what is said in the Bible. And then, I've got to say something back to God for this. I've got to show him I'm listening. I need to talk to him after he's talked to me. Also in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, verse 2. Here's a short little prayer for what it says. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. I've heard thy speech and was afraid. And you can check it out in Isaiah, I think it's 66, where he says, I dwell with those who tremble at my word. Now, the fear of the Lord is by some considered to be old-fashioned, Old Testament, something. We just love the Lord. But if I still read the book of Proverbs correctly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And I don't think you can love him unless you know him, and you can't know him unless you fear him. Now, you want me to pull something sneaky out of the Hebrew or Greek here? What does fear mean? Well, it doesn't mean abstract terror where you run the other way screaming and trying to hide somewhere. But the fear causes you to surrender. It is fear. Jesus said, don't fear them who can kill your body and afterwards can't touch you. He said, fear the one who can not only kill your body, but take your soul and cast it into to hell. Now that is fear, folks. But it's a fear that causes me to go to him instead of from him. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I'm so grateful that my Father gave me the example he gave me of what a father should be like. Because I feared my dad. If he raised his voice, I thought it thundered. And my worst fear was of displeasing him. But he never hit me. And I told you before, he probably should have. But he never did. But I loved him and feared him at the same time. And it gave me an advantage, I think, over some folk to understand what it is to fear and love the Lord. My worst fear is displeasing the Lord. I'm not afraid of going to hell now. But I'm afraid if I stand before him one day, he's going to say, all I gave you, is this all you get back? I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we're living in fearful times, and fearful things are happening, and there's enough going on in this world and enough that God's saying about it that we ought to be very attentive and be able to say with Habakkuk, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work. Our first concern is God's work on this earth, not man's work. And God's people, more than the rest of the people in the whole world, believe it or not, that's our first concern. Yes, we should do good unto all men, but especially they of the household of faith. And when I hear of catastrophes and troubles and trials in the world, my first inclination is to say, Lord, help your people to respond to the situation the way you want them to. Help them to be like Christ. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. O God, we aren't doing a good job of listening, but don't give up speaking to us. In wrath, remember mercy. Now that's the way God is, but we're still supposed to ask for it. In one hand, in one sense,
We are living in a sin-cursed earth. Ever since the fall of sin, it's introduced chaos and confusion to this planet, and we are living under the influences of that curse. But through Jesus Christ, personally, your curse is removed. But you're still living in a sin-cursed earth. And you still live in what's called this body of death that's vulnerable to so many of these temptations and horrible things. So there's plenty to be humbled about. And there's plenty of need to cry out for mercy. While God is showing His displeasure with sin, and He's only showing a little bit, folks. It's only that tip of the iceberg, so to speak. But we're asking God to show mercy. And sometimes it's God's people who need to understand mercy. We don't expect lost people to understand if we don't. Well, I must move on. The next thing Daniel does after he worships is he confesses in prayer. And I'm very big on this, and I go to the Greek word used for confession. Like in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it means to speak the same thing. In other words, it means to agree. To agree with God. We first have to come to God and make sure we remember who we're talking to and have a sense of worship and adoration, all wonder, fear, and love wrapped up together. But now we're talking about being in agreement with God. Amos is the one who gives us that statement, can two walk together except they be agreed? And usually that's the verse used when a Baptist church wants to split and have a big fight. Have you ever thought about that being your walk with God? Have you ever thought about your prayer life is a part of your walk with God? One of those favorite old hymns. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. Well, the hymn's called In the Garden. And we're walking in a garden, and God's walking along with us, and we're talking and conversing. I guarantee you, if I go to a nursing home, that's always the first request if I ask for a request of Him. But now, think about it. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Am I here to debate with God? Am I here to inform Him or convince Him of something? No, I'm here to bring my problems to Him so that I can find out how to agree with Him. We need to agree with His authority. Daniel 9 and verse 4 makes that pretty clear. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, and to them that keep His commandments. Now I'm just going to ask what ought to be a logical question here. Does God have the right to tell you what to do? Does He have the right to say we're wrong, and that we need to change? Is God only sovereign over nations out there and sovereign over the rest of the world, promise? Or is He sovereign over us and our affairs? We need to agree with God's authority. He has the right to judge. He has the right to condemn. He has the right to instruct and correct and do all those things so that we're all clear on who's talking to who here. But we need to agree with God about sin. Now this is really the huge part of this prayer. We're not going to read all these verses, but in verses 5 through 18, I want you to notice the words we, us, and our. Now, I took a yellow pencil, and I went over every time I saw the word we, us, and our. And to be honest with you, that part of my Bible looks like pink, or not pink, but yellow polka dots. Yellow polka dots. And here's what Daniel's doing. He's making it clear that God's right, we're in the wrong, we're the ones that have failed, but He isn't saying they, those naughty Jews. No, He's saying we and us and our. He's identifying with them. Now, when I talk about identification, I want you to remember, it's the Lord who chose to identify with us in the first place. He came down in the form of a man, made Himself as a servant. He emptied Himself. He laid aside His glory and He became like a servant. He became like a man. He took on the form or the outward nature of sinful flesh, yet without sin. But think about that. All that He did. The old theologians call that Christ's humiliation. He was enjoying the worship of angels and equality with the Father. And He laid that aside and came down through birth channels and became a baby, wet and normal, Nina's diaper changed, but he did all of that and grew up as a servant and humbled himself and allowed his creatures to revile him and mock him. And he did all of that because he would identify with us. Read the genealogy of Christ. Well, if we were writing a genealogy of Christ, it would look like some pedigree for a king. All kinds of royalty. You read the pedigree of Christ. And if you don't know the stories, go back and read in the Old Testament, and you're going to see people who were deceptive, people who committed all kinds of intrigue, incest, murder, all kinds of wrong things happen, and it's not covered up. How humbling for the Lord Jesus to identify with a genealogy of men that were sinners. He identified with us. Now, we want to identify with Him. And that means in this whole world that hates God, we're willing to be called the sons of God. The world can't get at God, but they can get at the people who are called the children of God. Are we willing to identify with Him? Now, so far, you're saying, okay, I got it. He identified with me, I'll identify with Him. But now comes probably the hardest part. Are you willing to identify with the rest of those people that God identifies with? To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that would be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, quite a different story. I remember the day when I had sat down for my pastorate and I eventually came to Emmanuel Baptist Church. And after being there a short while, I knew it was time to have a talk with Pastor Butler. And I said, Pastor Butler, I feel the Lord wants us to join this church and I want you to know something. I'm a pastor. I did not come here to pastor your church for you. I came not to cause trouble. And I want you to know that when we're accepted into this church and we are members, that if I find something wrong, if I find something that bothers me, I'm going to come to you. And I'm not going to say, Pastor, you have a problem. I'm going to say, Pastor, we have a problem. And it can't be any more honest than that. It's not your problem. It's our problem. That's identification with the people of God. You know what it'd be like if somebody said, hey, I really like you, but I can't stand your wife. Can't stand her, hate her. That wouldn't cost for a very close friendship. So how can we say we love Jesus and not love His bride? And if we love them, that means we stick thick or thin through everything. Jesus did. He didn't forsake us when we were looking bad, which is basically all the time. Now, Daniel, when he prays, he doesn't say, oh, Israel has been so bad. Oh, they were so naughty and they did this wrong. He didn't do personally the things that he's talking about, but he identifies as these are my people, these are your people, it's us, we, and our. So let's try to get that in our hearts and minds. Let's read a few verses here in Daniel 9. In verse 5. I want to go to verse 5 now. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. There is sin against the scriptures. We sin against the word of God. Now, I'm very glad in 1 John chapter 1 it says that we must walk in the light. If it says we must walk according to the light, that would mean that one error and you're done. You're not really a Christian. But walking in the light means I may still trip and stumble. Have you ever tripped in broad daylight? I have. But at least I can look and see what it is I tripped over. So it doesn't say walk according to the light, but walk in the light. And when you do mess up, you have to confess your sins, agree with God, and He will cleanse and forgive. Our disregard for His messengers. In verse 6. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. Now, on one hand, you can go back and say, oh, that's the scriptures again. It's all written down there. But the fact is, when those prophets spoke in their day, they were disregarded. And Jesus dealt with this greatly. He says, you put up monuments to the prophets that your fathers stoned. And you condemn yourselves by doing it. Somebody once said the prophets were stoned twice. Once when they spoke,
And the next time after they were dead, they raised up a big stone as a monument. But we have a way of making heroes out of old prophets, but the ones that are amongst us, we wrestle with. Now, I realize God's servants aren't perfect. I realize they have faults and foibles. But I've been on both sides of it, folks, as a pastor and as not a pastor. And I'm here to tell you that I've always tried to not mess around with God's servants. Show respect, even if you don't agree with something. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Well, that's something to think about. But the fact is, we sin against the scriptures. We disregard the messengers. You know, you have to have somebody from 80 miles away, it seems. They're an expert. But somebody grew up in your neighborhood? Oh, no way. I'm not listening to him. Even Jesus had that problem with his own brothers and sisters. Half brothers, half sisters, if you will. Is this not the carpenter's son, they say? So he couldn't do many miracles in his own land because of their unbelief. We need to justify God for his actions. In other words, it's very simple. God, you're right. God, we're wrong. Now, once in a while we're tempted to say, what are you doing, Lord? But you know what it's going to come back to. He's always right. We're always the ones wrong, and we need to catch up. We look at verses 7 and 8. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of faith, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Now, that's just part of it. You can go on, and he elaborates on that. But we're not going to elaborate. We're just going to go to the book of James chapter 4 for a moment. I looked at all these wonderful passages for further reading, and I do hope you read them further. And I'm going to take one portion here of James. It's at the top of page 2. James chapter 4. I just want to read verses 6 through 10. This is important to me. I've had people come to me in the past and say, what are we going to do about our nation? What are we going to do about our country? What are we going to do about the state of things? And, you know, if you say, trust the Lord, they roll their eyes. That's so mundane and obvious and plain and not informative. If maybe they want me to say, okay, I've got a writing campaign here. We're going to write all our congressmen. We're going to do all this. And we're going to march. And, maybe I'd get some people excited there, but I wouldn't make it. The best thing I can tell you, and James is going to explain this, is we need to grieve. We need to go through a grieving process. If you had children that went astray and catastrophe happened to them, you'd grieve. It'd come naturally. If we really identify with the people of God, if we really love our country, we're going to grieve because we're in trouble. And Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Until we get our comfort from God, I don't think we're going to know what else to do productively. And until we get God's heart about sin and about what's really wrong, I don't think we can mourn and get comforted the way we should. So it comes back to this. In James chapter 4, verse 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, or draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. I'm really not trying to rob you of your joy this morning. I'm trying to send you down the right path to get the joy of the Lord that won't wear out. That won't be dependent upon how well things are in our country or with our economy or with our health or with anything else. The joy that is unspeakable and full of glory is based on the invisible truths that you believe by faith. Getting near to God, resisting the devil, examining ourselves for personal sin, humbling ourselves before the Lord, and learning how to weep for what grieves God's heart. These are the keys to being lifted up. Once we're lifted up, we can do something. Do something that may make an impact on our world. So therefore,
prayer has to have purpose. It's not just running through a list of what I want, what I need. It's not just a list of generalities where we just name some names or like Tiny Tim just say, God bless everyone. We need to be more specific. We need to take words with us to God. And Jesus told us how to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. As we pursue the will of God, as we pursue the heart of God, we begin to desire some greater things. First of all, it's very clear, is we need to seek God's mercy. You'll notice in verses 16 through 18, you're going to see the expression, according to all your righteousness, not for our righteousness. Verse 18, it says, again, for your great mercies. We don't deserve it. In verse 19, for your own sake, or your own name's sake, not our sake. We come to God not demanding justice, not expecting to be rewarded, hoping we won't be rewarded for what we've done. We're asking for mercy. Somebody asked me once, what's the difference between grace and mercy? That's a good question. Well, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. I'll put it this way. If you came to my house and threw a rock through my front window, and I came out and said, okay, we need to talk. And if I started out by saying, okay, I realize you've got a problem, and I want to help you, so I'm not going to call the police. I'm not going to call the police. I'm not going to have you arrested. That, you deserve that, but I'm not going to give that to you. That's mercy. But now I say, come on in. I think you need help, and I want to be your friend, and let's sit down and have lunch, and let's really talk, and let's see what I can do for you. Now that's grace. Because now I'm giving that person something they didn't deserve. Maybe they wanted it, but they didn't deserve it. Now we all threw a rock through God's window. All of sin and come short of the glory of God. And God could have snuffed us out, but he didn't. That's mercy. But he goes beyond that, and he becomes one of us and pays for our sins and then is willing to live in our lives and bless us and keep us and take us to his heavenly home and make us kings and priests unto our God and to rule and reign with Christ forever. I don't deserve any of that. But now we're understanding our language. We need to seek God's mercy when we pray. The second thing we want to make sure is that we're seeking God's glory. This isn't just about making me feel good or making everybody happy. It's about really blessing God and seeing his will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Verse 17 says, for the Lord's sake. Verse 19 says, for your own sake, your city and your people are called by your name. Lord, you stuck your neck out and put your name on us. We want you to be glorified. We don't want to bring shame to your name. I go to Psalm 79. 79 verse 9. A little example of a prayer. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Psalm 57 and verse 5. Psalm 57 and verse 5. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. There's a song to that, and it's in our hymn book, and we're going to learn it later, but not today. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Well, I read in Psalm 46:10, he's already going to do that. But I'm supposed to be in agreement with him. I'm supposed to jump on board and be on his side with these things. Matthew 6:13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I'm sorry, some Bibles don't have that. Some people say it shouldn't be there. I'm not one of those people. If you don't like it in Matthew 6:13, just go back to 1 Chronicles 29:10-13 and see more of it. I have every reason to believe Jesus would want us to pray with his glory, the glory of God, the advancement of God's kingdom in mind. Now, just a word about praying for others. I had some people in the past, when they pray for people, it's kind of like they feel they're on a special advisory committee, and they're going to give God ideas about what to do with people. There was one couple I knew when I was going to college. They were dear, sweet old people, and they prayed a lot. But when I listened to them pray for people, if somebody wasn't walking right with the Lord, they said, give them a broken arm, or how about a car accident? Man, there's a terrible menu. And if they ever said, we're praying for you, I felt like getting more life insurance and getting a helmet on. That was pretty scary to me. But I got to thinking about this. You know, I don't have to give God ideas. So the question comes back, how do I actually pray for people? Well, it's always right to pray for their character. Their character. Their faith. Their attitudes. Their affections. The soulish stuff. I have a little list at the bottom of the page. Matthew 5, 3 through 16. That's basically the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And there's character traits, quality traits that are blessed. Like, blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. You see somebody in trouble, you might say, Lord, give them the heart of a servant. Help them to be meek when they're going through this awful test that they're going through. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Lord, fill them with your word. Make them desire your word more. Give them an appetite and a desire. Make them see the missing piece in the puzzle of their life if they're not reading your word. And they're not really desiring your righteousness to be an active part of their life. See how you can pray? And you're praying in the will of God. Galatians 5, 22-23, that's the fruit of the Spirit. We can pray that people have more love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things, self-control. 2 Peter 1, 5-8, it says, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and brotherly kindness. These are all characteristics that a Christian should have to be putting on their whole armor of God, and it's always right to pray for these things. And I'll even go so far as to say that if you pray for lost people, this is what they need. And maybe the first step is by seeing that they don't have these things, they'll know they need Jesus to give it to them. So we pray for their faith. We pray for their humility. We pray for their agenda that they have in their mind, that God might do some adjusting of that. Now, I'm not asking God to break their arm to do it. I'm so glad God doesn't have to break an arm every time He wants something done. I'd be honest with you, when I've had some people do me wrong, I've asked God to correct them, but I said, be easy on them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. Be gentle. I get no special pleasure out of seeing anybody hurt. If God chooses to use a hard thing, He'll use a hard thing, but it's not going to be because I suggested it. So, what do with our country? I think we should grieve. I think we should worship and draw close to God. Start agreeing with what God says about things. Make sure we know what God says about things. That we start loving others to the point that we identify with them, that we can actually come to God and say, Lord, we, your people, have gotten lazy, indifferent, preoccupied. I'm just giving you a few hints. But it sounds a whole lot better saying we and us, not them out there. Because after all, North and Bible Church wouldn't do that. And he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and forgive their sin, and will heal their land.